Christians are ever so liable to be moved away from their steadfastness in confessing, that is, living the faith. Each and every day, the trials of this life drive us away from the solid rock of a faithful confession given us by the Holy Spirit. We drift here and there like boats blown about in a windstorm that have no anchor. And while this is true of all Christians, we see it is especially true of the Hebrew believers to whom this epistle was addressed. One of the major themes of Hebrews is the strong, almost aggressive approach to the central doctrines of Christianity, saying, "You know these things, you know they are true, so stand firm in them." That is especially clear here in chapter 6, a chapter that has caused no little consternation among its readers. For this is the chapter in which the writer warns his readers, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." Verses 6 through 8. The writer would never have had to mention this issue if it were not already a reality facing the church. The fact is, there are those who fall away from the faith. Despite hearing the word of God, being baptized, receiving the Lord's Supper, hearing the word of absolution, and participating generally in the sacramental life of the church, some people who have received God's gifts for their good and salvation reject that life-giving message. Why? Why is an easy enough question for those of us who are perhaps strong at the moment to ask. Brazenly, we say things like, "Well, I'll never fall away. If it were me, I certainly would not be one who turns my back on Jesus. I would and will stand firm to the end. In fact, I'm certain that I rank among the heroes of faith in the church." And yet there are those times when you collapse under the pressure of temptation. And if we're honest with ourselves, much if not most of the time, the pressure isn't all that great. But you turn away. Better yet, you turn to yourself and do that which is most easy for your particular circumstances. In other words, when the winds of temptation and adversity begin to blow and beat upon you, you find it difficult to resist being carried along with them. At that point, we are likely to start grumbling. Grumbling against God. "God, I'm your man. I've given up a lot to come here to the seminary. I've given up everything. And you're doing this to me? Why, God, are you punishing me so?" Or, "My husband had a good job, and our kids were happy in their school. And now, God, you're calling him to be a pastor? Why are you doing this to me?" Or fill in the blank with your own experience or your own thoughts. You know they've been there in one form or another at some point along your path. Trials come, and some people fall. Again, why? Answering why the trials come is not difficult. Tribulation and distress are the common lot of Christians. Great trials and perils accompany the Christian walk throughout every individual Christian's life. But usually we think only of the bad things that happen to people when we talk about these things, the adversity that comes upon us in one form or another. But what about when things are going well? At least according to the world's standards. We are also in great danger then, I believe, due to our disordered nature, the peccator side of, at the same time, a just man and a sinner. As the reading goes, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of this world. That is to say, that of the temptations that human beings face, none is greater than the inordinate desire to serve ourselves at the expense of others. So, in many ways, prosperity is easier to face and more challenging to our faith, therefore, than adversity. Adversity is clear. It's difficult. It puts our existence in a frame of reference that drives us to Christ. But when things are going well, we forget who is at the center of all that we are and do. In other words, the danger of wrecking our faith would be small if there were no storms but those of ill fortune. More serious trouble lies in those pleasing engagement and flattering enticements which address themselves to our ever-present desire for more and more material delights. Man likes indulgence, ease, powerful connections, success, wealth, honor, and distinction. And as the waters of life flow downward, man is prone to grasp after these things, though he should let go of them and merely hold on to Christ. People will sell themselves, sell their immortal souls, knowingly and with their eyes wide open, for these mere worldly trifles, and they pass away at the moment of death. And the peril and power of these enticements is no stranger to us as Christians. A man may stand as heroic as Paul through all the tornadoes of adversity, and yet, under the warm sunshine of worldly gains and successes, melt down into the devil's arms. The constant tendency for us is to grow weak and faint under these trials of adversity and pleasure, to give ourselves over to them, literally, to give up. David's feet had nearly slipped. Job was tempted to deny and curse God because of his afflictions. Every Christian, unless he is very watchful, will often find himself on the point of casting away the faith by reason of the clouds and storms, and yes, also the sunshiny warm days. But is it any better to live in the eye of the hurricane, where all seems quiet and good, and yet the winds of destruction and the drowning seas lie only moments away? This is all very distressing, seeing ourselves in this light. Hence the good news from this text. We are confident of better things for you. Why is that? Well, we've already seen that in terms of our own human lives, it's either feast or famine. We are bound to make the worst of our situations, though often we're thinking that we're making the best for ourselves. So what is this writer talking about? We are confident of better things for you. We have to go a bit outside the text to find out what he means, though not the context. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Verses 19 to 20. An anchor for the soul. Consider that rich imagery. An anchor that keeps us from drifting hither and yon, possibly into a disaster. But no anchor can hold a ship secure unless it has some base into which it is firmly settled. And so we have hope, which is an anchor for the soul, but the anchor of the soul is dropped down into the sea for this purpose. The anchor sinks through the waves into and through invisible depths until it finds solid bottom into which it is embedded. And it is only by reaching firm ground and being firmly settled in it that it is of any use in steadying the vessel. Thus, our hope must have a sure and firm anchor ground in order to be of any worth in steadying the soul. You know that anchor ground, of course. It is Christ. Without Jesus, there is nothing on which sinful men could fasten or for which they could securely hope. He is our hope, the hope set before us. The only name given among men whereby we can be saved. Hope could not at all enter within the veil, but by and through him. And therefore, verse 20 says, Jesus, who went before us, entered on our behalf. Everything for which the Christian hopes centers in Christ. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification. He is the one who has paid fully for our sins. He has justified each and every one of us, paid for the sins of the entire world. And it is only through his incarnation, atonement, and mediation that we have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Had he not taken up our very nature, taken our place under the law, become a merciful and faithful high priest in our salvation, and sacrificed himself fully to pay for our sins, hope would be pointless. But he did it all, and did it all for you. Thus it is, then, that Christian hope enters into that veil within and anchors the soul on eternal blessedness. Hope sees that in baptism, Christ's righteousness is given to us freely. It fastens on him as the propitiation for our sins. It holds on him as the one delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. It trusts in him as the only true mediator between God and men. It follows him to his ascension, beholds him seated and crowned at the right hand of majesty on high, and sees in this work of Christ the proof and seal of the acceptableness of all his work and his complete fulfillment of God's requirements. The fulfillment then realized in our lives through word and sacrament. We are assured then that God, who spared not his own son, delivered him up for us all, so that we will with him also freely be given all things. There is a peaceful settling down in hope, a joyous hope, like a vessel attached by a staunch cable to an anchor, holding fast to rocks that can never be shaken or moved. Our hope is an anchor sure and steadfast because it is centered in Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.